This on. Hi everyone, good morning. I'm Lydia, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to worship with you all this morning. Let me start us off with prayer, and we'll get into the word. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning. However we might find ourselves here, whatever weeks we might have had, busy or distracted minds, or relieved to be here to take in a quiet moment, or not sure, you just showed up. But however we might find ourselves here this morning, God, would you meet us right where we are? Would you speak to us? And give us a word of hope and light that we might see you and know you and experience your deep love for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I am 33 weeks pregnant now. And thank you. And this pregnancy thing is kind of weird, actually. I've got a human body living inside of my human body. And by now, I can see her and feel her kicking and nudging. And, you know, it's sweet and all, but sometimes it's actually kind of creepy. Like the movie Alien from way back when. There's a monster in that movie that has like a mouth coming out of a mouth. And, you know, when I was a kid, like I used to like, you know, I was a rambunctious kid. I'd play around and I'd stick my hand in my shirt and be like, wah! 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 And do that. And that's kind of what pregnancy's like. No. Just kidding. It's super sweet and magical. But she's there and she lets me know. Like the other day, I made myself a bowl of oatmeal and sat down on the couch and was eating like this, and then she like kicked the bowl, and then I like picked it up and I felt the bowl, and it was actually really hot, and so I felt really bad. I mean, she's like pretty much, you know, oh ma, it's hot, get that bowl away from me. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. And then I went through, you know, fear and anxiety and guilt for a little bit, but she lets me know her existence, her presence within me. And I'll be honest, I forget sometimes. I'm trying to squeeze through like a chair and a table and I bump my tummy and, you know, she's just letting me know like I'm here, punching me, nudging me from within. And sometimes I hear actually like she even hiccups inside, so I can feel it going and I'm like, oh, is that heartbeat? That's crazy, you can hear her heartbeat. And I'm like, no, it's hiccuping apparently. So yeah, she is there, and I know she's there. We're talking about embodied faith as a sermon series this fall, and rooted in this concept of embodied faith is a central theological notion that I'll be talking about, the incarnation. The Christian faith believes that God became incarnate. God came to earth in flesh and blood in the form of a human being, namely Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God decided to show up in a body to say, I'm here. See, this is me. The visible reality of an invisible God. The incarnation of Jesus is God embodied, starting out much like my soon-to-be daughter, a born daughter, kicking in Mary's womb, then out into the world as a boy, as a man, as a human being. The fact that God decided to reveal God's self in and through human form, Jesus, I wonder what that means for us. What implications does that have? What does this say about who God is and how God chose to reveal God's self? And how does that impact how we think about God? What's it matter to us? It matters, and I think it matters greatly because it means matter matters. God doesn't just exist in a far and distant being watching little earthlings play house. God decided to enter into it and become part of it. Because earth matters to God. Human beings matter to God. And I think the fact that God became human is such a big deal. And I don't think we kind of talk about it enough in churches because we're kind of afraid and busy elevating Jesus as the divine. And he is, our creeds say so, fully divine. But it also says fully human and fully divine. But I feel like sometimes we get afraid to talk about Jesus' humanity, because Christians are so busy solidifying what theologians and scholars call high Christology that I feel like sometimes we've made Jesus unrelatable, distant, God untouchable, and therefore us removed and untouched by the Holy Divine. Actually, the stories of Jesus straight from the Gospels describes a Jesus that's much more human. And a special human for sure, but a human. So let me talk to us about the humanity of Jesus. And I'll be focusing on this title, the biblical title that he calls himself, called Son of Man. And then we'll touch on the implications of what that means for matter and spirit and what that might mean for us. So the humanity of Jesus, Son of Man. So one of the main ways we know who Jesus is and all that he represents is through the stories in the gospel, the eyewitness events of the interactions of Jesus on earth. And in the gospels, there are many cues to who Jesus might be. Jesus would ask, you know, who do you say that I am? And the disciples, you know, have confessions of proclaiming who he is. And Pilate asked Jesus on trial, are you the king of Jews, trying to clarify who he is? So who is Jesus is a big question. And I want to bring our attention to this title that Jesus used over and over again to describe himself, Son of Man. It appears some 80 times in the gospel, in all but two of which that is self-designated by Jesus. Son of Man is the primary title Jesus used for himself. And it's used from the mouth of Jesus more than any other titles, than like Son of God or Messiah or the Lord, which other people use to describe him. But Jesus, Son of Man, was important to him. It's interesting how tradition changes meanings of words over time and carry one meaning in one generation and then a whole new meaning in another generation, like our own slangs and trending terms or whatever. For example, POC, person of color, is an acceptable and even preferable term nowadays, where back in the day, a colored person was considered a second-class citizen, and now a reclaimed word. And when we read the Bible, we have to be aware that this actually happens a lot with many words, because language changes over time. And I know I probably talk about this kind of every time I preach, but words are really important. And oftentimes, it does not mean what we think it means. It's uncertain what Son of Man meant exactly in Jesus' time. And it's been used here and there in the Old Testament, but not with clarity. But we can observe and note how it was used by Jesus. So in Mark chapter 14, a high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus replies, I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Which was a throwback to an Old Testament text, Daniel 7:13, that says, as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. The Aramaic phrase used here, bar enesh, simply actually just means human being. But one important thing that Jesus does to this is he adds a definite article, the Son of Man. It's like he was saying the human one, the ultimate human one. It's as if he kind of coined the term right then and there, like a superhero coming to terms with their own powers and decides, yes, I shall be Spidey. No, a human spider. No, I've got it. The Spider-Man. Or the Son of Man. The human one. Jesus was showing us what it is to be the most human. A New Testament scholar, Daniel Kirk, grounds his emphasis of the humanity of Jesus with this in his book titled, A Man Attested by God, The Human Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels. He says that the self-identified title, Son of Man, is a cue to us readers that Jesus should and foremost be seen and recognized as an idealized human figure. And it's exhibited in the gospel accounts. He claims that this is a better way of reading the Gospels, not immediately jumping and attaching the assumptions of Jesus as the second person in the Trinity, shaped by later interpretations, but to simply take it as it presents, Jesus as a human being, one who obviously had been anointed with special powers of miracles and healings, one who has obviously, experience a special kind of anointing on him, but nevertheless, a human. And he's not arguing the divinity of Jesus, as many kind of jump to when discussing the humanity of Jesus, but rather he's only suggesting that we take it as it is first, and then the following implications of who Jesus is really and actually has a wider, deeper meaning when we highlight the full humanity of Jesus. The genius of Jesus isn't that he was so holy, but actually that he was too down to earth. He was too nitty-gritty, altogether too human. And that was the confusion and frustration of those who criticized him. They didn't recognize such a human divine. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, like that guy we know? They couldn't accept such a messy savior that looked too much like them. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The fact that God became human, God incarnate, God was embodied, meant that now it changed everything about what it meant to be human. It meant that now human and divine were one, united. So point two, unity of matter and spirit, the ascending and the descending. Spirituality and religion and philosophy all usually have kind of two strands of thinking, ascending or descending. This is taken from one of my favorite thinkers, Richard Rohr, who's a Franciscan priest. And he talks about how most of our occupation in religion is caught up either in ascending, grasping for the holy, lofty things, or descending, focusing on the earthly things. The moment is all that matters now. Rarely does it do both. The Buddhist tradition detaches oneself from all earthly attachments and joys in order to completely empty it out, thereby reaching nirvana. And even in the Christian tradition, people often get preoccupied with the only afterlife, salvation meaning a ticket to heaven after death. But Jesus did both, being completely locked in with the Father God above and then anchored and diving in into the world. Richard Rohr says that incarnation refers to the synthesis of matter and spirit. And the distinctions that we like to make, sacred and secular, Jesus smashed it into one in himself. And we keep trying to go up and ascend and then realize that God is actually down here, right here. This is the meaning of incarnation. Another quote by Rohr, he says, The gospel communicated a most surprising and totally counterintuitive message. We should and we can trust the pattern of the divine self-emptying into matter. Further, if we would but imitate God in this regard and say a loving and allowing yes to our bodies, our embodied selves in this material world, in all its beautiful diversity, we would not need to flee it to find God elsewhere. Because when we realize this, we see that God is right here. In John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael confesses, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Again, Jesus is masterfully doing a throwback to the Hebrew scriptures. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, where it's a story of Jacob's ladder. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Essentially, Jesus is calling himself the stairway to heaven, referring to this story that a moment when heaven and earth met. He is the connector, the uniter. The unity of matter and spirit. God incarnate means ascending and descending between the heaven and the earth are one. That's what it means for God to be embodied. So what does that mean now that matter and spirit are united? It means that you matter. It means that God is reclaiming all earthly things as holy things. God is in the business of divinitizing, of sacramentalizing, making things sacred, ordinary things into extraordinary things. Jesus' resurrection meant that bodies are reclaimed from ordinary death to extraordinary eternal life. And Jesus would hold man-made things like bread and wine. And notice it wasn't like dirt or water, like a natural existing things, but these are processed foods that are made with work of hands. Dough kneaded by hand and baked with accuracy, and wine stumped of grapes, stumped by feet, and aged with science precision to make wine. He held these man-processed food and then said, "This is my body." He made these things sacred. That means God is saying, "This is mine." Human beings are mine. That means our withering bodies that will fade away are God's. That means your social studies, your scientific discoveries, your technological endeavors, artistic creativity are mine. Don't you know that I have made you holy? That means black and brown bodies are mine and holy, bearing the image of God. That means sexually exploited bodies are mine. That means exploited workers and their hands are mine. It means our culture, our ethnicities, our pride, our heritage, our traditions, our mundaneness, our jobs, our commute are mine and are made sacred by the living God who walked on this earth and died and resurrected, reclaiming all things as mine. But it's hard to believe sometimes in this broken world. We're told that we're not good enough, and we doubt and fear our God-given holiness as we are. We think we always need to be something else, something better, something more perfect. Self-hatred and rejection of our own bodies is a real struggle. And I've experienced this as I've struggled being Asian. Recently, there was a movie called Crazy Rich Asians, and it brought up things for people about self-rejection. And here's a Twitter confession that resonated with so many people emotionally. Let me read the series of tweets for you. At Kimmy the Pooh says, "You're 8 years old. Your third grade class orders Chinese food and your father delivers it. You're so excited to see your pops in school. He's your hero. But apparently, other kids don't think so. They laugh at him and mimic his accent. You don't want to be Chinese anymore. You're 9 years old. You attend ballet camp. Someone tells you another girl hates you. She thinks your eyes are ugly shape. You don't have the vocabulary to describe why that's hurtful, but now you hate your distinctly Asian face. You don't want to be Chinese anymore. You're 16 years old. It's Halloween. Two students come to class dressed as Asian tourists. They've taped their eyes back, strapped cameras around their necks, and chucked up peace signs. You feel uncomfortable. When a teacher asks you if you find the costume offensive, you say no. You don't want people thinking you're uptight. You laugh along with everyone else. You don't want to be Chinese anymore. You're 17 years old. You're off to college. You meet other Asians. They have pride that you never had. You meet a boy, and he wonders why you don't speak your family's tongue, why your favorite food is grilled cheese and not xiaolongbao. And you say your family doesn't live that way. But you know you rejected your culture a long time ago. You know you refuse to speak Chinese, and you remember calling your mother's food disgusting, and it clicks. It's a race to reclaim everything you've hated about yourself. For the first time, you want to be Chinese. You're 20 years old. You spent the past several years repatriating yourself, and you get your family's name inked to your skin. That character is there forever, and you won't let anyone make you feel the way you did all those years ago. You love being Chinese. You're 25 years old, you see a movie with an all-Asian cast at a screening, and for some reason, you're crying, and you can't stop. You've never seen a cast like this in Hollywood, and everyone is beautiful. You're so happy you're Chinese. Hashtag crazy rich Asians. Hashtag representation matters. I've had my own, I don't want to be anymore. I don't want to be Korean anymore. I don't want to be Lydia anymore. I wish I was a white man. White aspiration is real. I hated that I was born into this world to a poor family and in this stupid, petite, small body and moved as an immigrant. I don't want to be alive anymore. I think seeing God as Jesus, as human being, is kind of like seeing crazy rich Asians as an Asian American. Representation matters. Jesus showed up as a human being, as a vulnerable baby, to an unwed single mom without a crib. And at the end of the day, I think the reason why we are so afraid to really recognize the humanity of Jesus is because that means holiness is too close. I no longer have an excuse or an out. Follow Jesus. What would Jesus do? Well, that's Jesus. He's God. I'm, mere human being. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, we say. But that's a false dichotomy, guys. It's not the Christian understanding. As Steve talked about last week, it kind of actually is influenced by this remnant and influence of a Greek philosophy, which Plato had this division of soul and body that actually ended up influencing a lot of our current theology. But that's not what God was doing. God was making our hearts, our minds, our strength, all in union with God, as exhibited by Jesus. Here is an example, fully human and fully divine. It's possible. And when we admit this, we have no excuse to not be extraordinary. Let me end with one of my favorite quotes by Marianne Williamson. It's in your programs too. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. You are a child of God, Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us. It's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. God is here. God is within you. Do you believe that? You don't really know what this whole, you know, something else truly being within you, like you do in pregnancy. Christ in me is, you know, a metaphor, but then the pregnancy thing happens and you're really in the lived reality of what it means to always be united with something else. The umbilical cord is like a stairway to heaven connecting me to the baby inside. You know, she didn't exist before. She was just an imagination and a concept, and then she embodied herself within me. And we're constantly united and in communication. And even then, I sometimes forget. And so, even though we know that God is with us, we know, but sometimes we forget. And the incarnate God is union with us, we don't believe it. Until God nudges and kicks and we feel a bump. And you go, oh yeah, oh, hi God. Hi God, you're there. Let's believe it, that God is here, that God is actually within you. They say it's good for me to talk to the baby, to get ready for her, to welcome her into this world. Let's try the same with God within us. I think that's what prayer is like. So let's pray and talk to God. Hi, God. Help us to feel you. What are you doing within me? What are you stirring within us? Help us to listen. Help us to notice you. Help us to welcome you in us and in our world. May we embody your holy calling to be your body of Christ in this world, your hands and feet. Give us the strength to do so, we pray. Amen.